Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
So, filed under what was I thinking? Something in the back of my mind knew that it was daylight savings time, and something in the back of my mind thought it was multiple choice. Like you could choose to fall back or spring forward, and I chose fall back. But all my modern devices sync up in the middle of the night and woke me up on time. So the good news is I wasn't late, but morning sure did come early. Good news is I was up last night playing with my little electronics up there and trying to come up with some new sounds for worship, so I'm kind of hoping there's divine extra credit this morning, even though I'm running a little bit sleepy this morning. We're going to begin with a clip today. In the film One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, a convict in prison named Randall McMurphy fakes insanity so that he can get transferred to a psychiatric unit because he thinks that's going to be better than prison. It's not long before he realizes he has made a big mistake, because as tough as prison guards are, they are nothing compared to Nurse Ratchet. The nurse who runs the psychiatric unit runs it with an iron fist, and she rules not through physical force, but through psychological intimidation and manipulation. Now, for a time, Murphy thinks, well, I can fix this. I'm going to liberate these men on the ward through various means. He even convinces the hospital to let them go on a fishing trip together. He is trying to overthrow Nurse Ratchet and her rule. But then the men go too far. There is a night of partying and carousing on the floor. Women are involved. They're not allowed on the floor. They do cross some boundaries. They break some rules. There is sin. The next morning, Nurse Ratchet confronts the men, specifically Billy, a young man with very poor self-esteem. He is insecure, with little confidence. He is a vulnerable young man. The nurse is obviously furious, but the anger, her fury, burns beneath layers and layers of Arctic coldness. And she is going to impose law and order, bring down that iron fist, by publicly shaming Billy for his transgressions. Let's just watch a few seconds of this. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not an angry face I would want to meet in a dark alley. I would much rather meet a thug or somebody with a knife than Nurse Ratchet, because that look could kill. I don't know how they used to make movies so much better in some ways, but they say so much with the space and the white space and the silence. Billy is dragged off into isolation in the film, where eventually, due to his shame, he takes his own life. I suspect some people in Jesus' day were on the receiving end of the idea that God is like our modern Nurse Ratchet. I wonder if that might have been what it felt like to be in the presence of the Pharisees sometimes, the ones who were the super holy ones, the ones who frowned upon the sinners. In today's day and age, more than a few of us grew up with an image of God that is not unlike Nurse Ratchet. The God we are taught to believe in is primarily a God of control, law, and order. This God is constantly irritated by our sin, in fact, hates our sin. We infer perhaps hates us because of our sin. We sinners are like the men on the ward. Our lives consist of never-ending cycles of infraction and punishment in hopes that one day we'll be better and stop irritating this God. But we never are. We never graduate from the ward. Some of us grow up with this conception of God. Thankfully, not everyone. For others, the picture is a bit more mixed. God is not quite Nurse Ratchet. For some, we have a good and loving God. But then, on the other hand, we do have this problem of sin. God's holiness can't tolerate the sin. And so, unfortunately, we can't exist in his presence. So we will be cast from his presence eternally after we die unless there is intervention. But good news, back to the other hand, Jesus became human to solve the problem. He takes the punishment for my sin on the cross. In my place, he serves a sentence, and God's wrath is poured out on Jesus instead of me. One of my religion professors in college shared that what he took away from church as a little boy was that it was like God was angry and had raised this big frying pan and was about to lower it on him when Jesus steps in and intervenes to stop the blow. That's what he said he walked away with when he went to church. Well, this understanding of the cross leaves us very grateful for Jesus. I mean, after all, he steps in to save the day and even gets us into heaven. But it leaves us with a lot of questions about this God the Father. We're not so sure about him. So in the coming weeks, we will talk more about this and the languaging and the thinking around the cross. But suffice it to say for now, many of our sermons preach and many of our books read as if Jesus has one job. Because we humans are sinful, Jesus has got to come down from heaven and die on the cross for our sins. Jesus has got to take our punishment so we can go to heaven. And yes, he leaves us with teaching in the Lord's Prayer. He heals people. He says inspiring things. And he also gives us the Lord's Supper. But in the final analysis, what motivates him to become human is to die for our sins and take our punishment so he can go to heaven. That's Jesus' main job. Now, the scriptures do teach that Jesus died for our sins, and that is actually a very deep and meaningful statement. And dealing with sin is actually a very serious matter. The cross matters very, very much. But who Jesus is and why he becomes human goes beyond just that. Jesus becomes human because, as we discussed last week, this is the natural impulse of the life of the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The natural impulse is to include God's beloved children in eternity, in the dynamic eternal dance of community that is the Trinity, and to share that dance with the broader communion of saints so that we are all in community in eternity together, rejoicing in a life of abundance and joy. What if God becomes human not just to solve a theological problem or a legal problem with regard to sin, but what if God comes to us to include us in the life of the Trinity because God loves us? In the New Testament, Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, talks about his relationship with the Father and the Spirit and the disciples themselves. And because they grow up in Judaism, which has a lot of different viewpoints about who God is, actually, and what the afterlife could be if there is one, Jesus has to spend a lot of time remolding and reshaping their thinking. After all, many of them grow up the Pharisees, the nurse ratchets of the world, who are always saying, well, you're not perfect, you're not sinners, you are sinners, you're not as good as us, and therefore, God's not going to save us from our enemies because you're holding up the show with your lack of holiness. How dare you? So Jesus has to reshape and remold their thinking. And now that he knows them and they know him as gracious, he says, now what you know of me, I want you to know of the Father. He says in John chapter 1, he teaches that he and the Father are one. He's actually more than a Messiah who is just a Savior or just a leader. He is the one who is one with God. And in the Last Supper, Jesus will repeat and deepen this understanding of the oneness between him and the Father. Here in the Gospel of John, there is this teaching about the oneness and community. Primarily, even though he's getting ready to go to the cross, in the Gospel of John, he is not talking about the cross at the Last Supper. He is teaching about knowing God. In chapter 14, Jesus says, and we have a slide for this because it's not in your bulletin, Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. In fact, from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. So here we see Jesus preparing for his departure, which he knows is coming soon. He says, I'm going, I'm leaving, but you know where I'm going. There are many places in my Father's house. And they say, we're not tracking with you. We don't know where you're going. We grew up with the Judaism that you knew we grew up with, that none of this makes sense to us. It's all about following the law of Moses. It's about interacting or not interacting or avoiding the Pharisees, doing our bit at the temple. You're talking about a different kind of afterlife. What are you talking about? And Jesus is saying, in him and in communion with him and in fellowship with him, a new way has opened up to the Father. He says, there are all these different ways. There are all these different sects. There are the Sadducees. There are the Pharisees. There are the others. But their ways don't work. Their ways have not brought Israel to God or to God's heart. He says, but I know a better way. I am the way and the truth and the life. I lead people to the Father because we're one. If you know me, you know God. If you're in relationship with me, you are in communion with God. This was a radical message for the disciples to hear this. Sometimes we give them, you know, we make fun of them because they seem like they're slow and whatever. And it's hard to imagine the paradigm shifts that Jesus was asking them to accept. And this passage is really one of his deepest personal revelations to him. And it's interesting here. Jesus doesn't say, well, one day you might know the Father, but first I got to go to the cross. I got to deal with this stuff. And then after I go to the cross, you can accept me into your hearts. But let's hit the pause button here. He seems to be saying, in this passage at least, you're already accepting me into your hearts now. You haven't known me in full all this time, but you're in the process because you are knowing me and you are learning to know me and you are learning that the Father and I are one. He says, since you know me from now, you do know the Father. He doesn't say it's all said and done, that everybody has salvation or anything like that, but he says, you're in this process of knowing. You're in this process of receiving disclosure from me and from God. You do know him. It's interesting. It's like salvation is a process, and the process has already begun. At the height of medieval theology, we have St. Thomas Aquinas, amazing, admired by secular philosophers, so brilliant. And Aquinas said the fall, the eviction from Eden in Genesis, that is the reason for God becoming human. It is a remedy for sin. But there was another equally brilliant theologian by the name of John Duns Scotus, and he thought very differently. Scotus believed that God always planned for Christ to become human. He believed that Christ was to be the firstborn of all creation, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, the pinnacle of all creation. God always planned for the divine word to become flesh. Now, after the fall happened, Christ became Savior also because sin entered the world. But according to Scotus, that was not the original motive for God to become human. The cross comes in later as a crucial chapter, but according to Scotus, it was not the primary motive for the word to become flesh. Scotus said, even if neither man nor angel had fallen, Christ would have still have been predestined in the same way, in other words, to become human. To put it simply, God became human, what we call the incarnation. God would have done it anyway, Eden or no Eden, sin or no sin, God would have done it anyway for glory. For joy, for the fullness of life, to enjoy creation and be united with humanity. Jesus, as the pinnacle of creation, is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the person of the Trinity that is forward-facing to all creation. He is the one we humans could see and touch. And so he says, you know me, and by the way, now you also know the Father. The disciples, they were all tangled up in the rules and the rituals and the methods. But for Jesus, what he is saying, it is about growing in your knowledge of me and of God and of God the Father. It is about growing in knowing. So here again in John, the process of salvation is already in play in the communion of relationship. And perhaps what we can say about the cross is that it completes and fulfills. It definitively finalizes what has already started. The other critical bookend, the cross, is the other critical bookend in the process. Some theologians say the cross is the new tree of life, paralleling the tree of life in the garden. It is the new tree of life leading us back to salvation and communion with God. It is the final necessary, dramatic conclusion to this part of the story and the process. But back to John, one of the things, again, I want to emphasize, it is the growth and transformation that comes through knowing that brings the disciples into the presence of the Father. In John, disciples know the Father as they know Jesus. They are also known by the Father as they are known by Jesus in equal, loving measure the entire time. What changes through this kind of knowing? Have you ever been known by somebody who loves you almost unconditionally? Have you been known by them? How did that change you to be known by them and to be in their presence? Does it make a difference to know someone like that and be known by them? Good Will Hunting is now a classic film about a young, troubled man named Will from a rough neighborhood in the south of Boston. He works as a janitor at MIT and after hours pals around with a really rough group of friends who drink and get in trouble and fights, sometimes thrown in jail, constantly pick on each other in their own form of camaraderie. And through a series of events, professors at MIT realize that Will, who is solving problems on the math board at night while he's working, is the kind of genius that only comes along once in a generation. But Will is stuck in his life, in his own grief and pain as an abused child who came from a broken home. And he cannot break out of his mindset, his poverty, his lifestyle, his fear of real intimacy with other people. And with the help of an equally tough therapist, Will gradually makes some progress and becomes very close to breaking out of the rut that he is in and truly coming into a place where he can use his gifts to bless the world. But towards the end of the film, he decides, no, I want nothing to do with all of it. The world of math and universities and snotty professors and whatever and people that think they're so much better. I don't want any of that. I want to stick to my own life with my buddies. He even quits his janitorial job at MIT, and after a long day of construction work, he and his best friend Chucky are sharing a beer over the hood of a pickup, and they begin to talk. And Chucky assumes he's still looking for jobs to get out of the neighborhood. And Will pushes back almost resentfully, saying that he wants to stay in the neighborhood. He wants to stick with the guys, maybe take kids to the ball game together as they grow older. And this leads to a profanity-laden diatribe from Chucky, Chucky's his best friend, who dresses him down for taking his gifts and throwing them away, because any of those friends would practically die for those gifts to have them. And he ends this rant by telling Will that the best 10 seconds of his day is when he comes to pick up Will at night to go out for the evening with the guys, and he goes to knock on the door, and he hopes against hope that Will isn't there, that Will is gone, that Will has broken out of the neighborhood, out of his rut, and that Will has come into his own, that he has been liberated, and he's flown to make a new life. Because in his own rough, broken way, Chucky cares for Will like a brother, and it is his knowing of who Will really is that causes Chucky to want the very best for him, even if it means the loss of his best friend. And then finally, toward the end of the film, the day comes. Chucky goes up to knock on Will's door, and he knocks, and he knocks, and he knocks again, and a slow smile grows over his face. He realizes Will is gone. He gets back in the car with the other guys, and they go on their way. Many things transpired to bring Will to a better place, to break free of his self-imposed limitations. It was like he had been trapped on a hospital ward of his own making. But freedom came because the friend that mattered most, that knew him, brought him into a greater, deeper, more wonderful sense of knowing. At the Last Supper, the disciples are confused. And yet, perhaps more than any other chapters in the Gospels, Jesus brings his disciples into a greater knowing. And that knowing begins with understanding that Jesus and the Father are one, that when, because they know Jesus, they now know the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to God, and they are on that path because they are known and they know. How are you known by God this morning? How do you know God today? Who do you think that God is, by the way? Is God Nurse Ratched, something in between, a frustrated, irritated parent? Is God a man with a long beard on a throne? Jesus discloses something very different. Jesus, God, is relationship in community. That is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the Gospels, Jesus works to extend, he reaches out, rather, to extend that community to his disciples, to us. What's the next step for you in your knowing and being known? Is it more worship? Is it prayer? Is it more scripture? Is it education? Is it being in a group, doing the spiritual life together? What is the next step in your knowing? And what if God is not even remotely like Nurse Ratched, but instead, as we come to know Jesus as the ultimate expression of love, what if we realize that we come to know God as Father, and we come to know God as Spirit, and all of a sudden, we're growing in our knowing of God. All of a sudden, we are caught up into the dynamic life of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a life of abundance, joy that goes on into eternity. Let's pray. God, we grow up with so many different images of God, or maybe almost no image of God, maybe distant ones, maybe scary ones, maybe inaccurate ones, maybe various ideas of God that actually don't lay together very well. They conflict with one another. Almighty God, as we contemplate the great love of the Holy Trinity in creating us, in Christ wanting to become human as the pinnacle of all creation, to know us, as we contemplate you in all your fullness and your glory, your holiness, your goodness, your love, and your joy, we give thanks this morning. We give thanks for the opportunity to grow in our knowing. And we give thanks for the cross, that definitive final word on what salvation is and the forgiveness of sins. Almighty God, as we transition into a time of communion, we remember the one who gave his body and his blood for the life of the world, and we give thanks for him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.